on the whole armor of God. We looked this morning at the first couple of pieces of the armor, and we're continuing to make the connection that to put on the whole armor of God is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's putting on the belt of truth, it's having on the breastplate of righteousness, and in verse 15, we're going to look at having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So verse 15 is where we are on putting on the whole armor of God. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation of the gospel of peace. What does it mean to put on the shoes here that are the mention, the covering of your feet? Well, we mentioned this morning, Paul is probably thinking about Isaiah as well as this armor of a Roman soldier. It's probably a secondary thought. But one of the things that's interesting is, historically, is the tremendous advantage it gave soldiers to have on the right type of footwear. I read several places where it talked about Alexander the Great's army being so successful simply because they could cover a lot of ground quickly. And while their enemies thought that they had more time than they did, Alexander the Great and his army would get the drop on them because they were able to cover a lot of ground because they wore these shoes that had little spikes in them, kind of like cleats, and it allowed them to travel a lot more quickly than if they had a sandal that just had a slick leather bottom. Also, if you read, this is interesting just for side reading, but if you read Josephus and the Jewish Wars, you'll find that there are several victories and tragedies that really all amount to the type of shoes that the people were wearing. There was one in particular whenever the Romans made their way into the third wall around Jerusalem. There was a Roman soldier who was had kind of gotten the reputation as, I can't remember the wording Josephus uses, but the reputation of just being a Jew slayer. I mean, he killed tons and tons of Jews. And he makes his way into the temple, and he has these shoes on that have spikes, cleats at the bottom. They were metal cleats. And those shoes were great for scaling the wall. Those shoes were great for the outside terrain. When he runs into the temple fight the Jews who were there, he hits a marble floor, and those metal spikes on a marble floor just don't hold up. He slips and falls and is killed. It wasn't because he wasn't ready. It wasn't because he was not a soldier. It wasn't because he didn't know how to fight. It was because he didn't have on the right footwear. He didn't have on the right shoes. Brothers and sisters, when we think about having our feet prepared with the gospel of peace, when we think about the imagery of standing firm, there's a sense in which, and again, we need the whole armor of God, but there's a sense in which if you don't have on the right footwear, there's no way you're standing. Just like if you don't have on the breastplate, there's no way you're standing, right? And so forth and so on. So what are we talking about? The gospel of peace. Well, laying hold of the realities that in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Right? That's the gospel. We move on from that, and not only do we have peace with God, but because we have peace with God, we can now experience the peace of God that passes all understanding, right? And we have been called and made to be at peace with one another. All of that, practical implications of the gospel. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, whenever Paul is speaking of the peace that's been made on our behalf and the peace that's been made between believers. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, verse 13, says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. The argument that Paul's making in Ephesians chapter 2, 13 through 17, is this, he's painting this picture that the peace of God goes, again, beyond just a one-to-one relationship, but the peace of God that's been accomplished on the cross changes not just the way we interact with God, but the way we interact with one another. Here's another phrase we used as we were working through the first part of Ephesians. Again, we said, if you are in Christ, then you've received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, right? So we are united to Christ. And when we get to Ephesians chapter 2, we find out that if we're united to Him, we're also united to one another, right? So if I'm in Christ and Brother Davis is in Christ, then not only are we united to Him, we're united to one another. We're in the same place, partaking of the same blessings. And so Paul would go on to say in the passage we just read that the enmity has been done away with, right? There's no middle wall of partition. He's talking particularly about Jews and Gentiles here. But as we move it into a 2019-2020 context, he's just talking about the fellowship that exists between believers within the church. There is no enmity that stands between us. There's no reason for us not to be united to one another if we're united in Christ. Now, we know, particularly based on chapter 4, we know we're going to have to fight to, again, possess that unity, aren't we? The unity has been accomplished. God has accomplished that on the cross through the work of Jesus Christ. But just like we said this morning with Joshua saying, you need to go take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. We've got to take possession of the unity that the Lord our God is giving us. We've got to be unified on this reality of Ephesians chapter 3, unto Him. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That's our battle cry, right? It has to be. If the glory of Jesus Christ is not our goal, then we will not have unity and we will not have peace. Because if the glory of Jesus Christ is not our goal, then the glory of somebody else is going to be our goal. And more than likely, it's going to be the glory of me, right? It's going to be my glory. It's going to be you making as much out of me as I'm making out of myself. And that'll never work, not in the church. It'll never work in God's kingdom. He will not share His glory with another. And so, as we think about shodding our feet with the gospel of peace, the first thing we're thinking about is that we have been, we have come to be at peace with God through the work of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice as we go through some of these pieces of the armor that there's some overlap, right? Some of them are just like we were talking about, the breastplate of righteousness and the boldness that comes through confidence in Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot of peace that comes through the confidence that we have in the work of Jesus Christ as well. Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, right? We're talking about the having our feet shod with the peace or with the gospel of peace. So if we have positionally been made to be at peace with God, right? That is, because of the work that Christ has done, He is at peace with us. And we have positionally been made to be at peace with one another. Then the only person, the only people who can mess that whole thing up is us, right? We think about Ephesians chapter 4 again, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The word keep there is guard. The word endeavoring means making every effort. So Paul says in the first verse, I want you to walk worthy of the calling that you've been called. And then he says the way you're going to do that is through humility, through gentleness, through patience, through forbearance. And then making every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit, that is, the unity that the Spirit has already accomplished in the bonds of peace. So again, we go back to, if the Holy Spirit has already accomplished unity among the people in this place, among God's people in this place, then who's the only people that can mess that up? Well, we are, right? Because you don't act the way that I want you to act, and you don't respond the way that I want you to respond, and you don't conform to my preferences, and something, you know, outside of the glory of God. It's not that you're not being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's that you're not being conformed to the particular part of the image that I think you ought to be being conformed to at this particular season in your life. And I call that holiness, while God calls that arrogance. See that? Sanctification is something we ought to be expecting. Growth is something we ought to be expecting. But we're not God, right? God is the only one that can accomplish growth in His people. And God is the only one that knows His timetable and His agenda in our lives. So we have got to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace, because if you are in a church that's worth anything, your agenda is going to be trampled on a regular basis. Okay? Your glory is going to be trampled on a regular basis. If you're coming to church thinking, why don't people pay more attention to me? It's fitting that you should be offended regularly. Okay? Because church is not about people paying attention to you. It's about us bringing glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Okay, so if we don't have our feet shod with the gospel of peace, then we will be petty, and we will be willing to tear down what God is working to build up simply because He's not doing it the way we think He ought to be doing it. How often do you think Satan's played that card? We mentioned that a little bit last week. How often do you think Satan's used that to drive a wedge, to destroy, to tear down? And again, all of this happens not as church members all of a sudden start to become possessed by demons and devils that make them do things that are supernatural. All of these things happens as we start collecting offenses, usually petty offenses. And we let those offenses turn into bitterness, and we let that bitterness turn into slow but long-burning anger. And all of a sudden, it's not about the glory of what Christ has done on our behalf. It's about the wretchedness of what somebody's done to offend me. Okay? That can happen anywhere, and Satan knows just how to do it. So Paul says, be on your guard. Be on your guard. If we're united to Christ, we have peace with God and peace with one another. And I'll go so far as to say this, because I think the Scriptures say this. There's no reason why two people who are at peace with God should not be at peace with one another. Okay, there's no such thing as an irreconcilable conflict that exists between two Christians. There should never be a such thing. If God can forgive me my sin, how is it that I can withhold forgiveness from someone else? How is it that I could say, it might have been good enough for God, but it's not good enough for me? Okay. Now, we're talking about where confession, repentance, forgiveness, we're talking about the whole package there. But if we don't have our feet shod with the gospel of peace, it'll be easy to get distracted and easy to start fighting the wrong enemies. And we mentioned that a little bit last time. All right, fourth, we're called to put on the shield of faith. Put on the shield of faith. As we mentioned in our prayer time this morning, as we put on this shield of faith, faith is something that is not supposed to be stagnant, and faith is something that is not automatically doesn't automatically jump into play. In other words, it's something you have to exercise. It's a gift that you're given, that's for sure. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, so it's a gift that we receive from God. And it's also, faith is that avenue by which we receive the grace of God, by which we receive the peace of God, by which we receive any of the gifts of God. It's through the avenue of faith. That's how we lay hold of them. That's how we access them. So we think about the belt of truth. Well, what good is truth without faith? You can't do anything with it. It's just simply an abstract fact. But whenever you find truth that is mingled with faith or trust or that confidence that the Spirit gives, well, then you find things like the righteous become bold as a lion, right? You find people who are willing to go to the stake because of truths that they will not compromise on. And so this shield of faith is, first off, a gift that we receive. It's part of putting on Christ. And we have a couple of different references to that. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Speaking here again of this access that we have, this boldness that we have through the faith that God has given us. And then verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that He might be at home in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. And he goes on with the prayer there. And so Christ is dwelling in our hearts, what? By faith. As we trust in Him, as we find Him to be our refuge, as we embrace the promises that He's given us. Faith allows us to hold on to, and I think this is one of the reasons why it's so difficult, and obviously supernatural. Faith allows us to hold on to those realities that are just invisible, right? They're invisible to the human eye. You can't see them. The only thing you can do is believe them. And then after you've believed them, then you have a testimony in your heart, don't you? What I mean by that is not you get to play a mind trick on yourself. But after you begin to believe that God in His goodness is working out even the difficult heartaches of life, and He's working those things for your good, all of a sudden you've got a new testimony whenever you think back on the trials that you've gone through, don't you? All of a sudden you can begin to see God's working. You can begin to interpret, and that's a key word. You can begin to interpret life through the eye of faith, not just through the human eye. Now, we get a wide open view of that in the Psalms. That's what's going on. I mean, if you want to see how is it that somebody uses the shield of faith, start in Psalm 2 and work your way through the book, because that's what that book is all about. It's looking at life and the trials of life through the eye of faith. So let's go through a few, and I'm just giving the high points here. And if you've been here on Wednesday nights, then you've heard these. But turn to Psalms, and we're going to start with Psalm 2. We'll skip around just for time's sake. Psalm 2 starts out this way. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What's the problem here? What's the issue, the distress that David is in, that the psalmist is in? Well, it's discouragement and despair over the godless world leaders, right? It's the godlessness, it's the wickedness, it's the rebellion of the people who are in power. And David says it's discouraging to look at that. It will almost put you in despair to look at that. Well, I think every Christian in every age has lived in some sort of an experience of Psalm 2. Right? You look and you see what the leaders in government are pursuing. You look and see what the agenda is. You look and see what they're doing away with or what they're embracing or so forth. Well, how do you put on the shield of faith whenever you're looking at a godless government? Well, this is the way David does it. In verse 6, he says, this is God speaking, but David writing, he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Two things about that. Number one, it doesn't always seem that way, does it? It doesn't always seem like that the Father has set His King upon His holy hill in Zion. I mean, whenever they start changing the laws to protect homosexuals and to persecute, as it were, or at least get in, push the agenda down to persecute Christians, it doesn't always seem like He set His King upon His hill in Zion, does it? Whenever there are laws that come down to teach all kinds of gross perversions to our children and in such a way that you don't even need a parental consent if you're in the public arena, it doesn't always seem like He set His King on His holy hill. When there are persecutions like what we hear about going on in India, where the government has decided they want to wipe out everybody who's not a Hindu and they're going to start with the Christians first, it doesn't always seem like He set His King upon His holy hill. But guess what? He has. He has. And He set His King upon His holy hill, and He's going to reign, and He's going to break the teeth of His enemies. In other words, He's just going to render them powerless. That's the eye of faith. It doesn't change the circumstance, does it? But it does change how you interpret the circumstance. It does change how you focus in the midst of the circumstance, because here's what we usually do, and you see this in the Psalms. Usually our circumstance becomes, you know, this big. And we think about biblical truth and the character of God as this big. And it just almost gets overshadowed with the weight of the circumstance. What the psalmist does is he reorients himself to where he realizes, yeah, this is a real problem, but God is far bigger than this problem. And in many ways, God has already answered this problem, even if the solution has not been manifest yet. In the sense of, I've set my King upon His holy hill in Zion. He's going to rule, He's going to reign, and He is ruling and reigning. But we're not seeing all that right now. That's also one reason why He'll continue to say, as we move through the Psalms, yeah, God sees and God hears and God is judging. God is trying the hearts of men and women. In other words, He's storing up this wrath for the day of judgment. He's not just sitting there idle, or He's not far removed. What about this in Psalm 3? I'm not going to read all the passages to support it, but it's discouragement in times of trouble and opposition. There are times where we face troubles and oppositions. How do we use the shield of faith here? Well, Psalm 3, verses 3 and 4 say this, "But Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill, Selah." What do we get here? Number one, we get David laying hold of this reality that God is my shield. He's going to protect me in the midst of my enemies. He's going to be the one who preserves me, who cares for me, who provides for me. He's going to lift up my head. But then the second thing in verse 4 is this, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill." Notice the word "cried" is in the past tense. How is David using the shield of faith? He's bringing up some past deliverances, isn't he? He's reminding himself that even though it might not seem like God hears me now, I can remember times where it felt like that, but it turned out that He was listening. It turned out that He did answer. And here's the answer. Here it was. I'm going to encourage myself with not just what the Scriptures have to say about the Lord, but how God has proven that to be true time and time again in my own experience. Psalm 4, times where it seems like God just doesn't hear you, right? So he starts out, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." But really the faith, where faith comes into action here is in verse 3. "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him." You see, that's faith's answer. Because again, there are times where we pray about things, and there are things that we will pray about for years, maybe even decades, without seeing the answer one way or the other. And during those times, it's easy to come to the conclusion, God just doesn't hear my prayer. God just isn't hearing what I'm praying here. And David says, look, it's not just that God hears. God has set apart him that is godly for himself. Right? God is, if you are, belong to Him, if you're His, the Lord has set you aside for Himself. He's put you in a special position of grace and mercy and favor. Of course He hears me whenever I cry. He may not have made his answer manifest yet, but it's not just that God hears me. God favors me in a very special way. Well, that's the shield of faith. Guess what Satan's hard at trying to get you to believe? God doesn't hear your prayers, right? They're worthless. They're not making any difference. I mean, think about all those prayers you've prayed for all those people and things just got worse. Think about all the troubles you've been in and the times that you've prayed and your circumstance never changed an iota. God must not be hearing your prayers. And the psalmists do two things for us. Number one, they say we're way too short-sighted. God's working, but He's working on a long-term scale, and we may not be around to see the answer to the prayer. Number two, not only are we too short-sighted, many times we're too worldly-minded. Our eyes are on earth and not on the things of heaven. Because God has revealed Himself to us as a shield, as a shepherd, as one who hears, as one who answers, and as one who is constantly, actively involved in our lives. And so we could go through the Psalms and get more examples specifically out of that, but you get the point. What is the shield of faith? Well, the shield of faith is we must learn to interpret life through what we know, not simply through what we see and experience. Okay, that's how the shield of faith works. So anytime we come to the conclusion that nothing good ever happens to me, right? It's just the way it is. Nothing good's ever happened. I don't expect anything good to happen. We need to dust our shield off a little bit, don't we? Because for the Christian, good things have never stopped happening for you. Jesus Christ has never stopped interceding for you at the right hand of His Father. The Father has never stopped shepherding you all the days of your life. Goodness and mercy has never stopped pursuing you. It's pursued you every second of every day. And the power of the work of Jesus Christ reconciling you to God has never been absent as far as God's dealings with you as His child. So it takes the shield of faith to embrace that, to lay hold of that, and to move on. 1 John 5:4, right? I was going to quote it, and I'm getting the wording a little mixed up. 1 John 5:4, this is that which overcomes the world, even your faith. That which overcomes the world, even your faith. And so we need truth to inform our faith, to protect us from the fiery darts of Satan. Whenever we think about the helmet of salvation, we are in the same vein, right? The helmet is put on to protect your head. We're thinking about our heart, our minds. What is the helmet of salvation? Well, at least part of what the helmet of salvation is a settled confidence in the mind and the work of the Lord. Paul put on the helmet of salvation when he was writing to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6 and said, I am confident of this very thing, that He who which begun a good work in you will complete that work, right? He'll bring that work to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And so in the Christian life, there are ups and downs. There are times where you are on fire for the Lord. There are times where you're not so on fire for the Lord, right? You have times in the valley and times on the mountaintop. But here's the reality. We've got to keep in mind that the work of salvation is not on us, right? God's not banking on us. We get to cooperate in the work of sanctification, right? We're working out what God has worked in, or we're laying hold of what God has already given us. But as far as God's work in our lives, that's His work. We are His workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus. And so God's not banking on us. God was banking on Jesus Christ, right? So there's a settled confidence in the work of the Lord in our lives. But then the helmet of salvation, I think we can also correctly apply that to, as far as growth and putting that on, correctly apply that to what the Scriptures say in the New Testament so many times about the importance of a renewed mind. Okay, the importance of a renewed mind. So Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. What's the root here? What is it? Why do the Gentiles walk the way they walk? How does Paul describe the way they walk? Well, it's in the emptiness of their own mind. See, whatever's in their head makes its way out into their feet. Whatever's in their head makes its way out into their behaviors. It's their beliefs that informs their thoughts, and it's their thoughts that inform and encourage their behavior. And it's the same way in the Christian life. No one lives a life of growth and maturity to where it doesn't start in the heart and in the mind. So verse 23, as it talks about the growth process, verse 22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. And then we see as we go down how all that works in these specific examples. And we've used this, and I'll use it again just because we've used it several times to be familiar, but when we're talking about growth, it takes all three. You've got to repent, right? You've got to put off, be renewed, and put on. That is, repent, be renewed, and replace. So whenever Paul is talking to thieves here, he doesn't just say stop stealing, right? Or when he's talking to liars, he doesn't just say stop lying. But he goes through the process. And, you know, the old joke that we've thrown out there, what do you call a thief who's not stealing? A man between jobs, right? It doesn't make him not a thief just because he's not stealing. What makes him not a thief is whenever he learns to work giving to those who are in need. His mind becomes transformed, and rather than being a taker, he becomes a giver. And he's reflecting the character of Christ in that. And so it's not behavior modification. It's that we're beginning to think about life from a perspective that comes from God, not a perspective that comes from worldly wisdom. Again, we see that very powerfully in verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Again, the renewal of the mind is this. Why would I lie to someone who's a member of my own body? If we go along with the rest of the teaching here, we're supposed to be building each other up with truth. And so the opposite is true. We tear each other down with lies. Why would I tear down my own body? I bet you didn't think about that the last time you lied, did you? I sure didn't. But it makes a difference. It's more than just trying to get out of a tight situation. The question in all of these things in spiritual warfare, at least one of the questions is, am I going to be on the side that's seeking to build up what God's building, or am I going to be trying to tear down what God is building? And it's only one of the two. So, renewing your mind so that you can see that. There's another aspect, and you know this, but you know, there is no conviction outside of a renewed mind. No conviction outside of a renewed mind. You ever met somebody that knew that they were in sin, that knew that they were in rebellion, and they would let you know that, but they were completely unmoved by it? You know, an awareness of sin that doesn't also have an accompaniment of conviction just produces arrogance. Right? You've met people that way. You may have been that way at one time. It takes the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to renew our mind, we might say it this way as well, to help rewire our consciences so that they're working biblically. And we need the helmet of salvation for that to happen. It's a settled confidence in the work of Christ. Then it's a busy renovation of the mind so that we're able to think and grow and change, mature. God's way, not our way. And then, lastly, number six, it's the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. The word that is supplied by the Spirit, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, it's all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. We We also think about 2 Peter 1:21, that holy men were moved by the Spirit. That's how we receive the Word. So it's the Word that the Spirit has given, but it's also the Word that the Spirit uses. You know, that's, again, we talked about this in one of the sections in Ephesians, but you know, that's why whenever we come and whenever we come to church and you are ready to hear a message, that's why you don't expect me to get up and read, Spurgeon's Morning and Evening and then give you my thoughts on what Spurgeon had to say. As good as Spurgeon is and as good as the Morning and Evenings are, they're not Spirit-breathed. You know, they're not. And so we can receive some edification from those things. But whenever we get up to read and to expound on the Scriptures. Because there's power in the Scriptures. And here's the power. The Holy Spirit uses His Word to change His people. That's the power. So there is a sense in which we need to grow in our skill in being able to use the Word, to be able to apply the Word. But there's also another sense in which we're banking on the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God to transform, to mature, to grow the people of God. Okay, it's this reality that His Word is not going to return unto Him void. It's this reality in Hebrews 4 that the Word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And it's able to get in those little nooks and cranny of the heart that nothing else could have gotten in. It's this reality that God is not just calling His people to live off of, not just bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But He's nourishing them. He's growing them. He's building them up as this word is being received, preached, wielded. Now, an interesting thing about it here, the Greek words, is that it's not speaking about the Word in general, but it's speaking about the Word specific. So there are a couple of different words for the Word. We're getting redundant here. A couple of different words for the word Word in Scripture. Okay, one is Logos. That's just it's the general revelation of God. All-encompassing revelation. And then Rhema, which means a specific utterance. What we're talking about, and if I say we, what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 6 is that you need to become familiar with the rhema of the Spirit. That is, the specific utterance. You need to become skilled in your usage of the Word of God, so skilled that you know how to apply the specific word to your specific need. The specific word for your specific circumstance. How do you do something like that? I mean, do you try to pull a Strong's Concordance out and look up topically every time you're in a situation what God might say? You could do that, and that might help. But I'll tell you how you do that in a more normal way. You regularly read the Word of God. You're on a slow, steady pursuit of bathing your mind and your heart in God's Word. And you'll be surprised how many times the Holy Spirit will bless you and cause you to think of just the right word in just the right circumstance. You see, what we're talking about here is not some sort of a formulaic deal where when I go to work, I need to figure out what all verses have to say about work. That can be helpful. But you need not just the words on the page. You need the Spirit to help that renewing of your mind. You need the Spirit to help bring those words to your heart and to your mind. You need an apt word in due season, as Proverbs would say. The Holy Spirit does that for us. But guess what? He can't use what you've never put in. He can't use what you've never put in. It's the whole thing in the parable of the sower where he says, essentially, whatever you put into it is what you're going to get out of it. The Holy Spirit will not bring to your mind the words of Isaiah if you've never, ever read the words of Isaiah. He's not going to bring to mind the words of Philippians, more than likely, if it's been 25 years since you looked at the book of Philippians. But you know what He does so often? So often you'll be in life and you'll have a circumstance, you'll have a trial, you'll be in need of wisdom, and God will bring to mind some little obscure portion of Scripture that you never gave any real thought to and begin to connect those dots to where you are. How many people ever had that happen? Yeah, it happens. God does that, but His Spirit does it again with His Word. You know what the Spirit will never do? The Spirit will never connect your trouble to what Dr. Phil had to say about it a couple of weeks ago on TV, even though he doesn't really come on anymore. He's never going to connect your trouble to Dr. Oz. That's not the way that works. It happens as you're in the Word and you're being built up. And while you want to grow in your skill, and it's good categorically to know what the Word has to say about different topics, that's good, and there's maturity that comes along with that, and we all ought to be pursuing that. But really, when you think about how you use the sword of the Spirit, you control what you could control. What that means is you make sure you have a regular, disciplined time in the Word of God. And then God will control what's His responsibility. That is bringing the right word at the right time to get this, shepherd His people. Shepherd His people. And so Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You need both your comfort and confidence in the work of Jesus Christ. And then you also need the confidence and boldness that comes with putting this armor on and becoming more and more skilled in it. So may God bless us to be able to stand in the evil day, which is today, right? That's the day we're living in now. May God bless us to be able to stand. And we're going to look next time that there's one more piece to this whole warfare that Paul is describing, and that is prayer. That is prayer. Praying for ourselves, praying for one another, and then praying that the gospel would be able to go boldly as God gives us opportunity. Let's pray. Father, as we think about Ephesians 6, as we think about putting on the armor of God, we are, Lord, if we're thinking about it rightly at all, we're at the same time thankful and intimidated in a lot of ways. Lord, were we left to our own strength, we couldn't do any of this. But the provision that you've given us, the provision that you've made for us, is Jesus Christ. And so we just have to go back to this reality that if we have Him, we have everything. You've given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You have equipped us with the equipment that we need spiritually. You have equipped us with the strength that we need to use it. And so, Father, I pray that You would bless us to grow in our walk with You. I pray that You'd bless us to grow in our ability to stand against the schemes of the devil. And, Father, I pray that You'd bless us to grow in love for one another, that we would be in constant prayer for one another, for Your honor and Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.